Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to God's Word with me to the last book in the Bible, which the little boy in Sunday school said, Bible begins with Genesis and ends in Revolutions. And if you are a Christian, you know that to be true. But the last book is Revelation. It's a long time since I was here with you, at least 2 years. And I think I preached about, well, a year gone March for the last time. So I feel a bit like I'm wet behind the ears. I'm starting all over again. And I was reminded of the young man who started out in the Methodist ministry and who was very keen to make an impression. So he bounded up into the pulpit on his first occasion. And it wasn't long before he ran out of steam and he went down from the pulpit with his head hanging in shame. And the old elder said to him, "Do you know, young man, if you had gone up the way you came down, you'd have come down the way you went up." You need to think about that one, don't you? And I think coming confident that the Lord is with us is all that we need. It's his word. I'm going to read the first chapter of Revelation, which was revealed to John by God, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's hear God's words. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, modern-day Turkey, that is. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Don't be afraid. Verse 17. Don't be afraid. Sometimes very well-intentioned people give us that kind of advice. Don't worry, don't be afraid. But it's not always helpful, because it depends really upon the one who says that to us. Have they known the fear I'm going through? Have they known what it is to worry? John was no stranger to suffering. Verse 9. He describes himself here as your brother, companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's been there. The year is about 96 AD. The emperor over Rome and the whole empire was Diocletian. And John had been exiled to a little island off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but again, if you look at verse 9, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. When we have concerns and anxieties, there is no doubt that we have lots of questions. John may well have had a mind full of questions about the church he'd left behind, where he was pastor in Ephesus. Are things going to get worse? How will my people fare while I'm away from them? How will they cope in my absence? And if this persecution intensifies, who is going to stand and who's going to fall? We often have questions and doubts and worries like that, don't we? John Newton wrote a poem, which is sung as a hymn. And the last two verses go like this. Time was when with the saints I met, with joy and praise my bosom flowed. But now, like Eli, sad I sit and tremble for the ark of God. While thus to grief my soul gave way, to see the work of God decline, I thought I heard my Saviour say, dismiss that thought, the ark is mine. John was comforted rather similarly, as Newton was, when he was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of God and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we lose sight of the Saviour, then our hearts give way to fear. I feel increasingly, as I talk to Christians and move amongst churches, that we need a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his work and of his person. And if that were true for us, that would increase our joy and our peace and our confidence. Because again, Newton says in another hymn, what you think of Christ is the test to try both your work and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. That's why many of our churches have gone wrong, isn't it? They've taken their eyes off Jesus and they're looking to things and to schemes and all manner of people, rather than the head of the church. Now, John, the apostle, who wrote the gospel, who wrote the three letters bearing his name, and who also wrote this book of Revelation, dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ to him, knew and loved the Saviour. Interestingly, in his first letter, in chapter 1, the opening verse, he says, "That which we have seen and touched and handled and heard of the word of life, him we declare to you." He was so acquainted with the Saviour that he was able to speak well of him. But that was in the day of his humiliation. When he was going to the cross, he was human like others, and John knew he got tired and he got hungry and he knew of the sweat and the blood and the agony in the garden before the cross, and we've been reminded of that as we came around the table this morning. We don't dismiss these things lightly. They are central to our gospel, that we have such a Saviour. But as John sees the Lord Jesus here in this vision, from verse 17 we see, he fell at the feet of this one like a dead man. Fell at his feet. Why is that? Having known the Lord Jesus and seeing him now, why the difference? Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 17 onwards, says, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth know we him no more. We see him through different eyes. We behold his glory. Though John had glimpsed it in his gospel and says the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John now sees him in a different way, highly exalted, glorious in his person, in a way he'd never seen him before." So this vision deeply affected him and encouraged him greatly and raised, elevated, exalted the Lord Jesus in a way perhaps he'd never seen before. And if ever you and I need a vision of the risen, exalted and coming Saviour like John had seen it then, it's today. We live in a world where the Church of Christ, at least in this Western sphere, is struggling. We know that our society is disintegrating because families have become dysfunctional and marriage has been downgraded, and all manner of things that the Bible stands against are being accepted as commonplace. Thinking just this week of the Psalm 11, verse 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, where shall the righteous stand?" And the next Psalm, Psalm 12, at the very first verse says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." Where do we turn? We need a vision of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ afresh. You may have heard that some years ago in America there was a new office block that had been opened, a very tall building, and not open very long, when the CEO of the business that operated there called in the architect and said, "Look, I'm very concerned that up on the 42nd floor we've got some cracks showing, and that's rather disconcerting." So the architect arranged to meet the CEO on another occasion and they could spend more time looking around. Day came, the time was there, but the architect didn't show on the 42nd floor. It was some time later that the architect came up from the basement, where he'd been examining the structure and the foundations that were to be seen. And he'd made some inquiries only to discover that the janitor, as they call them in the States, the caretaker, had actually been paid a very poor wage. And he decided that he wanted a garage on the side of his house. And he decided that he would take all these bricks that didn't seem to be doing anything, and he took them in bags of an evening home. They lie in a pile at the back of his garden, and just with a trowel or whatever it was, what implement, he was scraping out the cement down in the basement, which of course in turn had weakened the foundations and the cracks had appeared way up there. So the architect said to the CEO, you see, the problem isn't here on the 42nd floor. It's down in the basement. Isn't that exactly what's happening in our society? We're treating superficial issues, and our politicians are doing nothing more than throwing money at the problems that we're having. And we need to address the foundations. That house that is built on rock will stand. And those Christian principles, which are the bedrock of our jurisprudence system in this country, are being disregarded, aren't they? So I want you to see what John saw this morning. And I want you to listen to what John heard this morning. And I'm not going to be in a hurry, because you're going to have your dinner here while I go home to get my dinner. No, I won't keep you too long. So what did John see? Verse 12 through to verse 17. And you need to look first of all at verse 10, because John says this was the Lord's day. And he was in the Spirit. Nothing airy-fairy about that. Nothing excitable about that. He is on this prison settlement in Patmos, and he knows the Lord is there. It's his day. And he sees the unveiled Christ in all his glory, beauty, and attractive graces. And in the light of that glory, he sees his own frailty. He's about 96 years of age now, or maybe 90. And so he falls at his feet, as we've said. That's a good place to be, friends. To be at the feet of Jesus. Mary was often found there, listening, learning, gazing up into space. Wesley took up that thought and said, oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice. My only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Do you know something? For all our failings as believers individually and as churches collectively, Christ still loves his people. And he walks among the churches. And here John sees him. In verse 12 and in verse 20, walking among the lampstands. And there are seven of them. It's interesting, because in the Old Testament, there was one lampstand with seven branches, expressing the unity of the nation of Israel, politically and religiously. But here John tells us there are seven branches, or seven candlesticks, all quite individual. Their unity is in Jesus Christ. He's at the center, and he walks among them. And this, if you like, is a picture of the church in every age. It's not the lamps that particularly interest John here, if you look in verse 12 and 13. It's the one who stands among them. He's taken up with Jesus. There's something royal about him in verse 13. Something quite amazing, which John had actually spoken of in his gospel. He referred, after the incident, you remember, of the Greeks who came to see Jesus, and they said to Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, now my hour has come. And he spoke about the cross. He spoke about the very purpose why he'd come into the world for sinners. And John, writing on in chapter 12, getting to verse 41, quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, this is what Isaiah saw when he saw his glory in the temple. That glory that filled the temple is now filling the church of Jesus Christ. As Christ walks among us and tends our wick, make sure that we are burning brightly. He's royal. He has long white robes in verse 13. And there's a gold belt across his chest with a huge buckle, if you will. He's presented for honour and he's prepared for action. It's all very clear as you read through this passage. He's to be honoured and praised. A very similar picture that Daniel had in chapter 7 and chapter 10 of his prophecy. Maybe you'll have time to read that later on and compare and contrast what John here is experiencing and what you and I need to see more of. In verse 14, he has white hair that glistens like when the sun is on the snow. And you try to look and it hurts your eyes. And Daniel calls this one the Ancient of Days. Not because the white hair indicates he's old, but because he has eternal youth from beginning to end. He's the same. He has a youthful, vibrant view of his church and people. Verse 14, his eyes are flashing with fire. Those eyes which read every heart and penetrate every corner of your being and your church life and your family life. Those flashing eyes know everything about you and me. And in verse 15, his feet are burnished like bronze. They're glowing. They've been heated to harden those shoes, whatever he has on his feet, to declare an irresistible strength against his enemies. Something we read of in that psalm before, which your pastor read. He tramples on his enemies. All who oppose him will be cast down. In verse 15, there's that reverberating voice. Now I know John hears this, he doesn't see it. But there is a sense as he wanders about the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, he sees the mighty breakers on the shore booming as they beat upon the rocks. And the voice of Christ is like those waves. And they exclude every other sound and every other voice. Verse 16, there are stars in his hand. We're told these are the angels or pastors of the churches, if you read down to the end of the chapter. And out of his mouth there comes a heavy, strong, two-edged sword by which he controls and conquers. This is his word. The word of God, which the writer to the Hebrews in verse 12 of chapter 4 says, the word of God is quick and sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to the discernment of every thought and intention of the hearts. This is our Christ. Can you picture him in your mind's eye as you read these things now and get that image that John saw, whose face in verse 16, his countenance, to use the verse here, is brilliant like the sun, too intense to stare upon it or we'd go blind. I wonder if this reminded John a little of the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when John with James and Peter beheld his glory and he was transfigured in their view. Don't be tempted to talk like the world about our Saviour. Don't be tempted to think that Jesus is a nice guy. That's how they talk of him, isn't it? He's very kind and gentle with children. He's welcoming to everybody in need. You ever read his teaching? He can be very condemning and scathing and severe. John and Daniel fall at the feet of this one. And he still walks among the churches. And all that matters in this church and every other church is Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of anything if you fear him. Well, that's what John saw. Now from verse 17 to verse 20, what did he hear? Remember that voice I described a moment ago, like the waves on the shore? It's also described as a trumpet in verse 10 here. It's not the sound of music you hear from this trumpet. It's the herald's summons to listen to the voice. Listen carefully to what he has to say. I quoted Hebrews 4 a moment ago about the word of God being a quick, sharp, powerful, two-edged sword. Beginning of that letter to the Hebrew Christians, the very beginning of the letter starts like this. God, who in different ways and various times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He's the heir of all things, the writer goes on to describe him. So we need to pay attention to him. This is a vision not necessarily to terrify us. You hear that from what Jesus says to John. Don't be afraid. It's rather a word to comfort. And so he speaks to our Saviour lovingly and tenderly. And that's clear from what happens next. When John says, he laid his right hand upon me. It expresses love, doesn't it? It imparts strength, doesn't it? Like when a mother lays her hand on a frightened child or draws it to her side. Don't be worried, don't be afraid. Or even when she's going to give him some nasty tasting medicine and tastes it first and then thrusts it into his mouth. Calming. Remember a young girl at school, a bit embarrassed when all the children were saying that their mothers had lovely hands. And they would compare and contrast with each other why they thought their mother's hands were so beautiful, and this little girl didn't have anything to say. She went home and she talked to her mummy. Said, "Mummy, why are your hands so ugly? So gnarled." Told her what had happened in school, but she said, I couldn't say that your hands were beautiful. Mother took the opportunity to say to her, "Well, you know, when you were a little girl, in a cot, in the front bedroom, we had a fire in the house. I ran upstairs. Your room was enveloped in flame. And I broke through the door and I lifted you out of the cot. I saved you. And in doing so, I burned my hands." What do you think that little girl thought of her mother's hands after that? The most beautiful in all the world. And this is John. Those hands that were pierced at Calvary's cross are now laid on him lovingly, comfortingly. And so I think there are three reasons why we need not be afraid. John, don't be afraid. The Savior draws him close. First of all, he says in verse 17, "I am the first and the last." Now we've come across that phrase before, earlier in the chapter, in verse 8, that God says it. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. In other words, he's the same when everything else crumbles and falls. Again, Hebrews. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to, I feel like singing it. Maybe you won't have me back again if I did anyway. Second thing here in verse 18. I am the ever-living one. Now I have life, which is imparted to me by my parents. But the Lord Jesus says in John, I have life in myself. The Father has given it to me, and I give that to those who believe in me. And so here he's saying, I live forever. I'm eternal. I am one with the Father. The mystery is this, isn't it? Daniel sees Christ coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. But they are one. Read the chapters in Daniel for yourself later. And then in verse 18, still at the end, he says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Don't be afraid. I died. And I have the keys of Hades and death, the place where departed souls go. Now, John's not talking about soul sleep. Because when a believer dies, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But the Jewish idea was that when people die, they are in this suspended area of inanimation, if you will, waiting for the resurrection. But the gospel tells us plainly that we go to be with Christ, our spirits are immediately there, while our bodies lie in waiting for the renewal that will happen, and we are united with our soul again. And he who has the keys controls who goes out and who comes in. The authority belongs to Christ to see us over the threshold into heaven. So for us, death has no sting. Oh yes, it's still a hideous monster. But the sting of death is sin. And Christ has dealt with that at the cross. And the sting of sin is the law, which Christ kept for his people. So we've no fear in those areas if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, have you ever understood that psalm that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? He's taking his people home. I love the story J.C. Ryle told many years ago of a little girl who was running in from the garden because a bee was chasing her. Her mother was at the table baking. Had a long pinion apron. And the little girl got under the table and then up under her mother's apron, hiding away from the bee, and the bee landed on mother's arm, stung her. And then mother said, come on, you can come out now, it's safe. Because the bee has stung your mother and it won't sting you. Nasty wasps. I'm a beekeeper. So I like bees. And if a bee stings, it dies. Wasps keep on stinging. But the mother knew that for the girl, she was safe. And Christ has extracted the sting that stung him. And he suffered for our sins in his own body on the tree as he bore the wrath of God there for us. So don't be afraid. No need for Christians to be overcome by fear. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But there are non-Christians here, perhaps. And you need to be afraid. If John fell at the feet of Jesus, the one who was his best friend, how will you stand before Christ when you see him in judgment? You have need to be afraid. So I plead with you this morning, as I come to an end of this picture and these profound words, be right with God. Turn to Jesus Christ and see him in his beauty and glory and attractive graces, and understand what he did when he came into this world to die for sinners like you and me. Because here is the saint's comfort. Verse 17, he laid his hand upon me. Such love, such strength for his people. But here also is the sinner's terror. Would you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 15, which John expresses so well. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and rocks and mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If you're the Lord's this morning, you should have no fear. Don't be afraid. But if you are not, you have every reason to fear the wrath to come. But if you are seeking, talk about the saint's comfort and the sinner's terror, but what about the seeker's hope? The risen Lord Jesus Christ gives repentance and forgiveness of sins if you ask him. That's why chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6 are so precious. And we sung that hymn just before the sermon. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own body on the tree, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It's going to bring many sons to glory, the word of God tells us. And he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Christ. Have you come to him? You just caught a glimpse of this beauteous Christ? And you cannot but give yourself to him who so loved you? Let me close with this illustration of a man who, walking down the street in an American city, saw a pram outside of a shop. Mother had gone in to buy something quickly and left the pram outside with the baby in it, and somehow or other the brake came off and the pram began to hurtle down the hill to a very busy crossing at the bottom, and the man ran after it and rescued the child from what would have been immediate death. Take yourself from that picture to another picture in the courtroom, where a judge is behind the bench and the criminal has done something quite seriously wrong. And the judge is about to give sentence and asks the accused in the dock, is there anything you want to say before I cast sentence? And the person behind the dock recognizes the man who had kept in touch with the family all the time since that child was saved in the pram and over its period of growing up. And the young man said, sir, I do recognize you, and I'm sorry for what I've done, but you can't condemn me now when you saved me all those years ago. To which the judge replied, young man, then I was your saviour. Now I am your judge. Let's pray. Holy Lord Jesus Christ, in whose presence we tremble and fall down, Give to us a fresh view of your love and glory, of your mercy and majesty. And grant that we also may fall and bow the knee before we have to do so with all the rest of mankind. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Having confronted us with our sin and who Jesus is, make us willing in the day of your power to own him as our Saviour and our God before he appears as our judge. And as we sing our closing praise, we pray we may do so with understanding hearts and minds and with a willingness that accepts you are who you are, Lord God, our Saviour, that we might with Thomas of old say, my Lord and my God. Bless your word to us. Stir us up. Save us from all the distracting things in the world that are influencing the church so much. And may Jesus Christ matter more than anything else to your people, even if it costs our lives, that we might live for him and even die for him. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.